Second Timothy we're going to read from. But there's one great lesson I want you to share with me this and learn with me this morning as we read this thing. But the particular verse I want to share with you is found in chapter 2. But I just want you to notice one or two things as we quickly go through. We have a saying that comes over in New Zealand quite frequently these days. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Can you remember that? Well, you probably know it better than me. The Old is in the New Testament revealed. As you read the New Testament, you see the prophecies, you see the offerings of the Old Testament being fulfilled. But likewise, as you read the Old Testament, you see the New Testament there in typology. And when we read the New Testament, we need to keep that oftentimes in mind. Timothy, a very shy crybaby, he's described by some of the great Bible scholars. His mother was a Jewess, and he had the great heritage of a godly grandmother, who was also a Jewess and a Christian. His father was a Greek, and as far as we know, there's no record of the father ever being saved. As far as we can see, Timothy was converted when the Apostle Paul held an evangelistic crusade. He responded to the message probably about 15 years of age. I once heard Robbie, we used to call him, from Word of Life in America. We brought him to our Mount Camp in New Zealand. He was only a little very, very short fellow. You could hardly see him over the pulpit. But he wanted to speak on Timothy, and this is what he said in his broad Americanism. It's a timely topic, touchingly told, to timid Timothy for treacherous times by a tired tent maker. I never forgot it. I thought that describes it pretty well. Timothy had this great heritage of mother and grandmother who prayed for him. And I thank God that I had a mother that prayed for me. And an aunt, our only aunt in New Zealand. We came out from Ireland when I was just 6 years of age. And if there's ever been any success in my life and anything I've done, I look back to those praying parents. My father, he was a good man. He was a preacher too, but he was a very different personality to my mother. My mother was very gentle, angelic-like. She was sweet. She always said the right thing. She was a school teacher. My father was often short off the cuff, and he'd correct us. He was strong and dominant, powerful, disciplined. I took after my mother, by the way. But I like to think that. But my father would teach us maybe in a totally different way than my mother. And Timothy had this great heritage of having around him the women who feared God. And that's a great thing. Women of prayer. My dear old aunt, 92 years of age, in a nursing home, I went to see her. And she took my arm as I took her down the passageway in the hospital and sat her in the lounge, put a rug over her knees, another one round her shoulders. She stuttered like one thing, you've never heard anybody like it. She was nearly blind, she was deaf, she had to have a stick to walk with. And when I sat her down there, I looked at the frail darling. As long as I live, I'll never forget that, dear old aunt. She stuttering said, you know, she says, Cess, I asked the Lord this morning to take me home. I said, what? She said, I asked the Lord to take me home. I said, whatever for? How do you think I'm going to get on in the front line of the battle and you're up there on a big Italian harp or whatever? Ooh, she said, I'm sorry, I'll hang on a little longer. She hung on a little longer and I've missed her prayers, you know that? Sisters, don't underestimate the power that you can be for God through your prayer life and your commitment to the Lord. Special things about Timothy. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, keep the faith. And there's never been a day in the history of the church when there are needed young men who keep the faith, who be faithful to the word of God. Verse 8, he said, don't be ashamed of the gospel. When you go to a restaurant, you're too ashamed to bow your head and give thanks for the food. Don't do that. Young men, young Timothys, these are direct instructions to you. And then hold fast to the words of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what's happening in Australia, but in New Zealand today on a Sunday night in Auckland City where there's 43 assemblies, you'd be working hard to find anywhere preaching the gospel on a Sunday night. Or some will say we're getting by teaching. But I believe that it's by the foolishness of preaching, men standing up, preaching the gospel, people get converted. I find it like that. If I've got enough courage to stand up and preach the gospel, the lost condition of mankind, the ruined condition of mankind, the wonderful salvation that's been provided through Jesus Christ the Lord, people respond and they get converted. I don't want to take time telling them stories, but just the other day, when I had to go to a lady's coffee hour, and they're usually things that I have to question. I'll be perfectly candid. I don't believe that our sisters are doing right by bringing in the mayoress, a godless woman, maybe even a bit of a harlot, and to bring her in to speak to ladies' functions. Don't do that, ladies. I don't think that's God-honoring. But here was a little group at the Mongery Assembly, one or two Maoris, a couple of Samoans, only 12 in total. And I've just simply presented the gospel to them. I said, ladies, don't go home. Let your husband's dinner burn on the stove. It's more important that you get prepared to meet the Lord. One dear lady stayed behind and got converted. So we preach the gospel. And Timothy, you've got to be careful that you not only keep the faith and you hold fast, but that you stand by the words of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then he goes on, kept by the Holy Spirit of God, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong. You know, men, we have the responsibility of stepping out in front, taking the leadership, and as a father I have to say to my family, this is the way we are going. I don't just look to them for guidance as young people. I've got to be strong enough. I've got to have a belief system. I've got to understand what the Bible is all about. Doesn't matter if I miss my meals, I've got to still spend time over the Word of God. I've got to find out what is the Bible teaching for 1993, for 1994, or as the years go on. I don't think they'll go on too long, by the way. I could take a guess and you'd all denounce me. Some of you would say, I've only got a few years to go, thank God. Well, I think it's very near. I believe in the imminent return of our Lord. Amen? Any time, any moment, He's coming back. And I don't know, I've just written to the Prime Minister of New Zealand. You say, what did you say to him? Well, I didn't berate him about his policy. I thanked him for trying to hold our country. He's a Roman Catholic, got 9 children. And I thanked him for trying to hold our country somewhere on the tracks. And I promised him that we as a ranch staff pray for him every day. We do, because we've got to do that. And I promised him that in 1994, if we're still here, by God's grace, we'll still pray for him. And I've incidentally, just yesterday, written to your Prime Minister. You said, probably say, what would you ever say to him? Keating. That's his name, isn't it? Well, I just didn't take him to part. I just told him that we're praying for him. You write a letter to your Prime Minister and tell him that you're praying for him. You don't need to get involved in his politics. Probably wouldn't want to anyway, but at least write to him. We've got a terrible political position in New Zealand right at the moment. We've got a hung parliament. We've got the same, or almost about the same number of Labour as National. And I don't know how we're going to govern the country. So we've got to be strong. We've got to know what we believe. Do you men know what you believe? Can you stand for... You see, I had a wonderful mother. And when a Jehovah's Witness came to the door of our house, she'd scuttle down the passageway. I used to watch her as a boy. And when she found out who she was Irish, she used to talk. Like that. She said, I wish you there now. Just keep your powder dry. Wait there a moment. And she'd be down the passage to get her Bible. And she wouldn't say, wait till Jimmy, my husband, comes home. Right there on the front porch, she'd meet them. She'd contest the deity of Jesus Christ. She knew her doctrine. She had it off pat. She was able to contest because she had a belief system. I'm worried that this is happening across Christian assemblies, that many today haven't got a belief system. You've got nothing that you really want to fight for, nothing that you want to hang on to. Men, it's time that we as men stood up to be counted, not because of our political views, but because of our views of the Bible. We know what the Bible teaches. Is that the reason why many times our worship meeting is so starved? because there's been no walking with the Lord during the week. There's no understanding and appreciation of the glories of our Lord through our fellowship with Him. So Timothy goes on. Now, we go over quickly then to chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I've got pages of notes I wanted to share about Timothy. That'll have to wait till next time. I'd like to give out some charts. Do you believe in charts here? I was brought up on charts that went from spoilt the chapel from one end of the wall to the other. So now I give everybody a chart and they can take it away. Somebody like to give it out, some young person? Oh, that's fine. And here, Gav, you give one, do one side. Get young Gav in there. Oh, can I have one? I wrote it, actually, but doesn't matter. Just handy to be reminded. This is a simple chart that deals with rightly dividing the word of truth. And, you know, I find there's a few more, I think, back there behind where I was sitting, Gav, if you run out. One to a family, maybe, for the start. But I find that because we don't know the structure of Scripture, we get very, very confused in where the whole thing fits together. And the jigsaw doesn't become right because we don't understand it. So I drew this up a wee while back just to help. And by the way, if I'm counseling people, I get them to put their particular problem somewhere in this chart. It helps me a great deal. I have one for marriage counseling. And I get them to deal with their problems and put it into the marriage counseling chart. But on the left-hand side, your left-hand side of the chart over here, there are five periods of time called generally dispensations. I put the dates, the scriptures that primarily relate to that period of time. I'm a dispensationalist. I don't know what you are, but I believe in the dispensations, the periods of time, as I think that's what Timothy is saying in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now we recognize that God is a God of order. And as a God of order, the scriptures must add up together. They must become a complete whole because they make sense. They work together. So we see the dispensation of innocence. And we know that it can never be repeated again. No matter what you like to say about it, that's a period of time when Adam and Eve were innocent in the Garden of Eden. And of course, Satan came along. I'll be talking a bit about this tonight. Took the authority that God had given to Adam and shared with Eve. He approached the weaker vessel, Eve. Go careful, ladies. And you can see exactly what happened. They were cast out of the garden. Now that will never be repeated just like that. And the same you will find with conscience, human government, promise, and the law. We're right past the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone that believeth. Then we come to some unique periods of time. You say, is this important? It's absolutely vitally important that you understand this timeology chart. Otherwise, when you come to the New Testament, you'll want to put in certain factors that are purely Old Testament, and you'll try, or they are maybe come through in the book of Acts, which is a transitional period, and if you don't recognize that, you'll just get absolute confusion. Now you come to the 30 years of the earthly time of our Lord on the earth. You can see that. You say that's perfectly clear. Then you come to His earthly ministry, approximately these dates, the 3 years of the Lord's ministry on earth. He traveled 3,000 miles in sandals, the dusty sands of Palestine, doing good unto all men, all the wonderful miracles that He performed for those days. Wouldn't it have been great to be alive? I saw the film Ben-Hur recently. Oh, I loved it. I've broken in nearly 150 horses, but I love that chariot race. If you haven't seen it, but it was great. But what I loved best of all was the impact that Jesus Christ made on the lives of Ben-Hur's mother and his sister, and then transforming his own lifestyle. Have you ever seen it? Anybody seen Ben-Hur? Don't be ashamed to put your hand up. Marvelous story. Have a look at it again. I hadn't seen it since I was a kid. And I love to see the impact that Jesus Christ made on his life. So for 3 years, then we come to that unique moment when our dear Lord was crucified on the cross. The hymn writer puts it, for love of us he bled, and all in torture died. 'Twas love that bowed his fainting head and oped his gushing side. And in that moment, Jesus Christ dealt with the great problem of sin. He restored that which he took not away. He established the church by dealing with the great problem of sin and of man. And then on the third day, he rose again. I always think of Acts 17 when the Apostle Paul went up Mars Hill and they had all the gods there, the god of sport, the god of money, the god of fertility, all these respective gods. And Paul stood up and said, "Ye men, I see that you're ignorantly worshipping these gods." I'll never forget, I was there a few years back with a tour party. Maggie was our guide. There were that many people you couldn't move. And she had her name up on a bit of cardboard on a big long pole. And she said, "Just keep your eye on Maggie. And wherever Maggie goes, you come. You follow me." We were up in the Acropolis, or the Acropolis, whatever you like to call it. And so I got alongside Maggie. I said, "Maggie, is Mars Hill round here somewhere?" And she couldn't talk much English, and I couldn't talk much Greek. So she said, "Mars, what you want for?" I said, "I want Mars Hill." So she said, "We go to Mars Hill." So we get to Mars Hill, fighting our way through the crowds of people, and she said, "What do you want Mars Hill for?" I said, "The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." I feel somebody taking my side. My wife says, "Dad, you're preaching." I said, "Let me go, will you? I'm on Mars Hill. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead." And I was excited, and I couldn't stop. And the people stood round and listened, great open air, as I explained that nearly 2,000 years ago, this had actually been enacted at that place. And the great proof of Christianity is that the tomb is empty and Jesus Christ is alive. Do you young people understand? The thing that makes Christianity vitally different from every other ism is that we've got a living Savior. The tomb is empty. Christ has risen and He's coming back again. Amen? You want to live in the joy and the power of that in your life, dear brother and sister. And look for and share it with people. And my word, I'll never forget that day as long as I live. We had a great open-air meeting and people came up after. People from English, the Englishy came. And some of them not in very good language, a bit of French and of Dutch and goodness knows what, and said, "Let me shake your hand. I believe too in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And I felt good that I had made the effort to be a little testimony in that place. I frankly didn't know how it was going to turn out when I started, but it turned out all right. Okay, now after that, the third day, he rose again. You get it? And then our Lord Jesus is on earth how long? 40 days. Great. You see how these different periods of time, see how you've got to be careful how you interpret them and understand them? Then the 40 days, and our Lord Jesus is just going to say, John 20, goodbye to the disciples. What does he do? He breathes, listen, on them, the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended up and the angel said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up in heaven? This same Lord Jesus will come again." Hallelujah! He'll keep that promise, he'll come again. I hope while I'm alive, hope while you're alive, Mr. Carson. Lovely to see you again this morning, but we'll go up with that great shout and the trumpet blast to be forever with the Lord. Absolutely marvelous. Breathed on them. But just as he left, remember what he said? He said to the disciples, "Now go to Jerusalem. And when you go to Jerusalem, tarry there." Why, Lord? Why are we to tarry at Jerusalem? Because 10 days later, the Holy Spirit has come. 40 and 10 makes what? 50, which equals what? Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit will come. And he, but we've already got the Holy Spirit. You breathed on us. But the Holy Spirit of God will not only come and be on you, because the Holy Spirit was on all the Old Testament saints, even that great giant Samson, with his eyes put out in the temple. The Spirit of God came upon him. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God indwelt. How wonderful. He indwelt the disciples on that day. And the day that you knelt at the cross, confessed your sin, and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God indwelt you. And would you like $100,000? I bet there's not one of you honest enough to put your hand up and say, I'll have it. Anybody like $100,000? One girl. Okay, lass. Tell you how to get it. Just get hold of this Bible and read it from cover to cover and find one reference in this Bible. Oh, you've probably got one of the reverse visions. I've got the old King James. But in your Bible will do. Find where once the Holy Spirit of God indwells a man or a woman, he ever leaves. Never. You can offend him, you can resist him, you can quench him. I counted the other day the 17 things the believer can do to the Holy Spirit, but he won't leave, thank God. You say, what when I sin? The union is never broken. The communion is. There's my son, I've got four of a family. Every one of them in full-time work. Living by faith, thank God. But imagine my eldest son, now 51 years of age. He takes a stick and he goes round our house and he breaks all the glass. Whose son is he? My wife's. Yeah. No, he's still our son. He commits murder. Whose son is he? Still our son. The communion, I'm after him with the biggest stick, don't worry. And I'm going to catch up with him. But if he comes to me and says, Dad, I'm sorry what I've done. I can't, don't know really what took me over, but I'm sorry I've broken all that glass. Of course I have to forgive him. I love him. Love him dearly. I have to forgive him. But he has to do something. You know what he has to do? Go and put the glass back. Too many Christians today sin and they confess John 1 and 9. They simply say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. And then they go down the road and do it again. Don't waste God's time like that. You've got to put it right. Let me give you a little saying that of mine. The circle of the offense is the circle of the confession. Get it? The circle. If I sin before God, I don't come to you and say, oh, I've had a very evil thought and I've done something very wicked in my mind. Will you please forgive me? It's got nothing to do with you. I go to God and I say, please God, my mind's impure. God, forgive me. I claim the precious cleansing blood. But if I go to Hilton, my buddy down here, and I sit in his car alongside him, and when he turns round, I put my hand in his pocket and I pinch, he got 50 bucks on, and I take $50 out of his pocket. I don't that night say, please Lord, I've done it. I've stolen $50 from Hilton DuPaird. Please forgive me. I get no forgiveness. What do? I go back and get $50 from somewhere other. I say, Hilton, this is it, son. I've stolen $50 from you. Here it is, back to you. Can you please forgive me? Cause he's big, lovely hearted. He say, of course, says, give me the 50 back, probably. But he says, you're forgiven. Then I go to God and I put right. Gypsy Smith used to call it stripe washing. Too many Christians don't know anything about stripe washing, putting right what's wrong. Just say, Lord, forgive me, and I won't do it again. If you just take the punishment, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even to sickness, even to death. 1 Corinthians 11. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to his own soul. For this cause some many of you are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. That's what it means in James 5 when you call in the elders of the church, I think, anyway. I'm only a carpenter. I'm not a Hebrew theologian. Wish I was. I started to learn Greek in a one of those great elders said, there's enough grass on Greek to starve a goat. Didn't know what he meant at the time, but he made it very clear I was wasting my time. Wished I'd really got stuck in and learned plenty of Greek and tried to interpret it. So then, but if, that's the one, is if you've sinned before the Lord. The second reason is, if I've sinned against you or a brother or a sister, I've been critical of them and I've been criticizing them. You go to them, don't go to anyone else, don't breathe a word to anyone else, put it right with that person. But if I say, well, the ranch needs a new building here and we need a couple of hundred thousand, so I know where that is. It's in the Bank of Australia if you've got one. And I go in there and I go up there around the back door and I sneak in, go up the down pipe and I get in and I'm just about to blow open the safe and I say, please Lord, make it go off quietly, stupid. And bang! And I get in and I'm stuffing $100 bills all over me everywhere. And I'm going out and something happens. Big hand on Aussie, hand on my shoulder. Ah, you've been robbing the bank. Sir, I'm sorry. It's falling out of me everywhere. What's your name? Hilton. Hilton, you're the guy advertised having a crusade up there at Newcastle. Yeah. Then the church has to be informed. Then I have to come to the church and put it right. I have to do it publicly. I've publicly committed an offence. You get it? Now listen. Got a few minutes, have we? How many? Five? Now don't you say after, why didn't you go on a bit longer? Because you've got to tell me. All right? I don't want to burn that roast back home because you'll never forgive me. How long have we got? 5:30. 25 past to stop. Oh, that's all right. 5 minutes. We'll get going. Okay. You come to this point where the individual believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, I would never dream of standing here without thanking the Holy Spirit of God for the unction and conviction He's going to give. And because I'm just a man, I would never dream of standing here without thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for the utterance He's going to give. The whole life of the Christian is bound up in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you've got the Holy Spirit if you've been truly born again. If you haven't been saved, you haven't got the Holy Spirit. Now, you see what happens? We come to these funny looking lines there. Do you know what they mean? That's my concept of the writing of the New Testament. See, there it is there. You study this when you get home. You won't be far wrong, I bet. So here, the first book written, James. The second book written, Galatians. The third book written, probably 1 Corinthians. Could have been written as early as AD 48. Might have been 56. We can't be dogmatic about it. But the New Testament then took something like approximately another 50 years to bring it back to completion. You see where you are now? Now that's a unique period. Just as unique as the 30 years, just as unique as the 3 years, just as unique as the 40 days, just as unique as the 10 days. You with me? Here's another 50 years, finish. You don't add to it. I'm sick and tired of people coming saying, I've got a prophecy. You can't have a prophecy today. There are no prophets today. There are no apostles today. Don't frown at me. There are none. You say, but doesn't Ephesians 4:11 say He gave apostles, He gave prophets, He gave evangelists, He gave pastors and He gave teachers? Yes, it does. And it means exactly what He said. If I... I want you to see a little illustration. I'm giving my brother here this pencil. It is now 1993, and I'm giving him this pencil. Okay, I cannot come back in 1994 and give him the pencil. He's got it. I cannot come back in 1995. Hang on. That's what many stupid Christians are trying to do. He gave. It's in the aorist tense, right, Mr. Carson? You looked it up? He gave, once and for all, apostles and prophets. What for? Because that was to be the vindication of the prophecy of God at that time, and was the vindicator of the prophets.